Let me open us with prayer. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Lord, your word is like a double-edged sword, cutting between joint and marrow, between body and spirit, soul and spirit. Lord, we ask that this morning your word would do that very thing and in our lives. Encourage us where we need encouragement, exhort us where we need exhortation, and most of all, point to your grace and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, these 10 plagues, the going through the Red Sea, these stories are really well known. Stories that almost every single Sunday school curriculum includes for children. Ones that even Hollywood has picked up, either through Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments or Disney's Prince of Egypt. And yet, like anything, they can become so familiar to us, then we ask, what is the point? We go, I know, they're interesting stories. So what is the point? What is going on here with these plagues? Well, I think these stories are like a great painting. You know, if you go to an art gallery, the point is not just to look and go on, but to sit and to take it in. And as you look at it longer, you begin to see various themes, different things going through that, upon fuller reflection, make the picture seem more vibrant than it once did. And my prayer is, as we step back, we would see these beautiful strokes through these passages, and then how they tie to greater themes about who God is and what he's doing. Now, to begin, I want to paint with some broad strokes, so to speak, of what's going on. And you'll notice that there's actually 11 wonders. Often the giving of the staff into a snake is not included. That's also a wonder. So there's 11 wonders, so there's 10 plagues. So some people will call them to 11 signs and wonders. Some call them 10 plagues, and I'll use those terms interchangeably. As well, as people have studied this, and I didn't notice this, but I saw it as I saw what they said, there are three sets of three plagues. So plagues 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9, all are a set. Now, we're not going to look at this, but you could go back and look at it. The first, fourth, and seventh, that's the beginning of each set, all begin with Moses being told to speak to Pharaoh in the morning, every single one of them. The second one in each set, so that would be 2, 5, and 8. Got to do my math up here. Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh, but it doesn't say what time. They're all generic. And then the last one, which would be 3, 6, 9, he doesn't go at all. There seems to be some clear pattern that these first three sets are done, and then there'll be this big one at the end. And there's certain things that will be pointed out because of that. And so there's numerous truths that can be learned from these. And this morning, we're going to look at three. If you have a bulletin, you can flip on the back and kind of see the rough outline. First, we're going to see that God gives these because he wants to make himself known. Second, we're going to see the response to God. And then lastly, the intercession of God. So this first point, that God wants to make himself known, is really such a dominant theme in the book of Exodus that some people said this is the purpose of the whole book. You know, God revealed himself at the burning bush. God reveals himself through these plagues. He revealed himself to all of Israel on Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 34, Moses will ask to see God's glory, and God will only allow his backside, so to speak, to pass in front of Moses. All throughout, wanting to show who God is, wanting to show his glory. And yet, in the midst of all this, flip to Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. We saw this a few weeks ago, that Moses and Aaron come, they tell Pharaoh what to do, say, let my people go, and notice what it says in Exodus 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And so Pharaoh says, I don't know who he is. And so by the end of this, God is going to make sure he knows who he is. And these plagues are clearly going to show Pharaoh, look, this is who I is. This is who I is, boy. This is who I am. You should know who I am. So look at chapter 7, verse 9. We'll begin to see this. Because before these have begun, Exodus chapter 7, verse 9 says, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So he knew, God knew, that Pharaoh is going to say, give me some evidence, give me some signs. And God is going to give them to him. He's going to show, look, you want to know who I am? I will show you. And yet, as we see throughout the Bible, they don't say, well, look, you want to know who I am? Just tell Moses and Aaron, just tell Pharaoh, look, you just got to believe. You just need to, I know really there's no evidence, but you're just tough. Just believe what I'm saying. No, God's going to respond to the call to know him by giving evidence, by giving signs to say, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, faith, that's believing in something without any evidence. Well, that's not what the Bible describes faith as being. The Bible sees faith as a rational response to the evidence in front of us. And so the first sign is Aaron's staff turning into a snake. But you may know that Pharaoh's magicians, they do the exact same thing. But then notice what happens in verse 12. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Well, oops, that's a little embarrassing. We can do what you can. Can we have our staffs back? No, they're mine now. Now, that's not just a clever parlor trick to like, ha-ha, look what I can do. No, you got to remember that a serpent was the image on the crown of Pharaoh. Serpent was their sign of power. So what is being said? Pharaoh, I am stronger than you. I will consume you if you don't bow down to me. It's a warning. It's like a warning shot to go, look, you better pay attention. Listen to who I am. I'm showing that I am stronger than you. But as we'll see throughout, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He won't listen. And so we begin the cycle of plagues. The first one being the water turned into blood from chapter 7, verse 14 on. Now, it's important to realize that the Egyptians were polytheist. Poly meaning many. Theist meaning God. They believed in many gods. And each one of these plagues is actually a direct attack on what the Egyptians thought was a deity over that. So, the river, the Nile. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was their life, and it was controlled by several gods, the most important being Hapi and Osiris. Now, I'm no Egyptologist. I just read what other people have said. So if you have some great Egyptian knowledge, I'd love to hear that too. But these two, they believed in. Hapi and Osiris control the Nile. And yet, what happens? It's completely turned into blood. Again, the magicians can do this. They can turn water into blood. But notice, all they ever do is mimic. They can never undo what Moses and Aaron do. And then you also have to wonder, after a while, when they have to start digging for water, maybe they're like, don't. Why did we turn that water into blood? We had some and we changed it. Oh, what are we doing? They're undercutting themselves by these signs that they perform. And what happens? Why do they do this? We'll look down at verse 17 of chapter 7. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So he's doing this again because he wants them to know, I am the Lord over all. Look, Pharaoh, magicians, Egyptians, the Nile is not God. I'm God. I can take your life away. The Nile was their life, and I can give it back. Trust and obey me, God is telling them. Now, this was an inconvenient plague, but it didn't really hurt much at first because they had to go dig. But then they're going to get much worse. Again, it's a warning stop. Warning, Pharaoh, listen. Know who I am and respond. Well, he doesn't. So we have the plague of the frogs and the gnats. Again, the magicians, they can produce frogs, but they still can't make any of them go away. But notice the contrast to that. Look at chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he, Pharaoh, said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there was no one like the Lord our God. So the next day comes, and not only can Yahweh bring something, he can take it away. Not only can he take it away, he can take it away at the exact time that you want him to do it. You know, Satan appears as an angel of light. People can mimic God for a time, but nothing comes close to being God. You know, as the saying goes, often imitated, never duplicated. You know, though these magicians can produce the frogs, they then can't produce the gnats. And notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They can see, look, this is God. Open your eyes. But Pharaoh doesn't want to. His heart is hardened. Now, the evidence is clear. Everyone can see that God is doing it. But he doesn't want to believe. So these first three plagues, they've been inconvenient. But now the second set of three is going to start being painful and destructive. And they're going to give more indisputable evidence that Yahweh is God. Because now the signs are going to begin to have a separation. The plagues will happen in Egypt, but they won't happen in Goshen where the Israelites live. If you look at chapter 8, verse 22, we see that, where it says, "Behold, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. There you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Not just God of the heaven, not just God of the river, not just the God of merely one aspect. He is God over all, and thus God in the midst of the earth. The God who can keep flies controlled to one area and not allow them in another. You know, that's kind of amazing when you stop and think about it. He can control where every single fly goes. I'll have them land on you, but not you. Now, you might be thinking, hey, you know, that's really not that impressive. I've been out by the fire. Everyone else is enjoying, and I'm Golden Corral for the bugs. They're on me. They're not on anyone else. It can be controlled. But this isn't just a couple flies here and there. These are swarms of flies, and not just, oh, look at those over there. Everywhere it says, in the houses. You can't step with making them fly up. You can't step without probably stepping on one. And yet not one, not a single fly is over in Goshen. Well, then he's going to make it even more clear. He's going to have the livestock die. And again, not in the land of Goshen, not where the Israelites are. And Pharaoh even investigates, chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel is dead. But the heart of Pharaoh is hardened, and he did not let the people go. Well, the third plague in this second set will be a skin condition of boils. It's going to afflict all the Egyptians. And it's going to be so great that notice 9:11. And the magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils. So these second three signs have come, second set. And it's clear. God has shown, look, not only do I have power, but I control my power. I can tell you when it will happen, when I'll take it away, and where it will happen, and where it won't happen. Not a single animal dies where I don't want them to die. Not a fly goes outside of my determined flight pattern. There's no molecule, insect, or anything outside of my control, Yahweh is showing them. And yet the evidence is clear. Pharaoh will still not obey. And so the third set begins, chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. The plague of meteorological wonders, hail, rain, lightning. Notice what it says in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 9. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You know, Pharaoh is not going to allow the truth to sink into his heart. to know that God is doing this. And again, to know that there is really no one like him. But following the hail, the swarms of locusts come. And again, what's the purpose? Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell them. In the hearing of your son and your grandson, I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God didn't just want Pharaoh to know. He wanted future generations to know. I'm going to do this so you can tell your children, so you can tell your grandchildren, so then they can go and tell everyone of who God is. As we read earlier, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Pharaoh, you think Osiris controls the Nile? No, I do. Pharaoh, you think Hecate is the Lord over the frogs? Well, I'll bring them and I'll take them away. You believe Imhotep is the god of healing? Well, I'll bring boils upon your body and remove them when I want. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And this theme of God wanting himself to be known is not just in Exodus, but throughout the Bible. God wants himself to be known, to be worshipped, to be adored, that he alone is God. And yet I wonder if you have the response that many do as they read this. They think, isn't this just a little severe? And maybe you've read about the Civil War and you read of General Sherman from the Union coming through and completely destroying the South, leaving some places that would take decades to rebuild. And think, oh, so harsh. I mean, why would God do this? Isn't this a little harsh, you might wonder? And it's because God cares about his name. He cares about justice and love. You know, it's often said we want a God of love, not wrath. But has it ever occurred to you that to remove God's just wrath is actually to remove his love? You know, think about what's going on here. Israel is his child. Now, you go to a sporting event, and you're watching the game in front of your kids, and you see the ref missing a lot of calls, and a kid gets knocked over, and you go, ugh, he's really messing up. Well, then it's your game, and they're bumping around, and you're starting to get a little more agitated, and then your kid clearly gets shoved to the ground and no whistle. And what do you do? Arr! You're upset because you love your child. Now, for the refs in the room, yes, that was wrong. They shouldn't yell at you. But nonetheless, because it's our child, our love for them leads to us justly getting angry. How much more should the God of the universe be upset that his children were enslaved? That they are telling them to kill their children? That they are punishing them, whipping them for no reason? If he's a loving father, he's not just going to sit by and go, well, you know, but I love the Egyptians. I'm sorry. I'm a God of love. No, he wants the children of the Israelites to know that he's just, that he will punish sin. As well in this, he's reminding Israel of his faithfulness. What did he tell Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Well, at first, when Joseph comes into Egypt, the Pharaoh blesses him. He even gives housing and land to 70 of his relatives. And what happens to Egypt? They're blessed. They become the mightiest nation in the world. And yet again, they start to curse the Israelites. They start to punish the Israelites. And God is faithful to his word. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so God is giving his promise that they have cursed you by turning you into slaves, by killing your children. Well, they will be cursed. But notice in this a lie that has gone on from the beginning. What did the serpent tell Eve? Surely won't die. And that's often the first thing we want to deny about God. Oh, he won't really judge. He's not really like that. Oh, Yahweh wouldn't do that to us. No, God is just, and he wants to make his name of love and justice be known. And again, we have to realize, though we often say we just want love, let's reflect a little on our life. someone cuts you off in traffic and hope the steering wheel doesn't melt from the fire from your nostrils. The meal comes out slightly different than you ordered, and I hope that waitress is a few steps back. People get so upset over the littlest things. And they say, well, God couldn't be just. He couldn't punish people for what they've done. No. Intrinsically, we all know we want justice, and we have a God who will give it. And so there's this first essential truth that God wants to make himself known. And that's important because you may have had the frustrating experience. You meet someone new, you want to get to know them, or someone you already know and you ask about their day, and they give you the shortest response possible. How's your day? Good. What was life like growing up? It was fine. What'd you do over the last few weeks? Not much. All right. Well, this was a great conversation. You know, God doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't say, well, I know you want to know me, but, you know, I'm kind of in a clammed up mood right now. I'm not going to talk. God wants to make himself known. He wants you to know who he is, and he's revealed himself so that you might know who he is. You might even think there's a sign, everywhere a sign. Then we'll not go on there. So the first major theme is that God wants to make himself known. And then the second thing we're going to see is that people respond to God. We're always responding to God and his knowledge that he's given us of him. And we'll see two patterns in this. The first pattern is that Pharaoh will increase his hardening, but then Pharaoh will also increase his bartering. So you may remember, like we started, chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh saying, who is Yahweh? I don't know him. But then it begins to be clear who he is. Even though the magicians can mimic him, they can't do everything. And notice what happens. We're going to look at some of these verses we read before, but point out this different aspect. Look at chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. So this is the water turned to blood. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Pharaoh turned and even went into his house and did not take even this to heart. You know, though Pharaoh saw his magicians' serpents, their staffs being eaten, though he saw the Nile turn into blood, the fish die, and his people have to dig for a week for water, that doesn't mean anything. That's nothing. You know, this kind of reminded me of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, and in the temple he stays behind as his parents leave, and when they come back, he says, did you not know that I'd be in my Father's house? And then after that, it says that Jesus went home and he was submissive to his parents. And then it says this, Luke chapter 2, verse 51, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. In other words, she meditated on them. She allowed the truth to sink into her, which is the exact opposite of what Pharaoh did. You know, sadly, I think we're often like Pharaoh, that we don't meditate on reality and let it sink in and affect our life. You may have seen the movie, it's quite old now, but it's called The Truman Show. Jim Carrey was the main character. And in the show, it begins with Truman's birth. Truman is born, and every single day of his life has been in this huge dome that has cameras everywhere in it. I won't ruin the whole thing for you, but Truman's unaware that he's in this. But then in the movie, he begins to become aware, and he eventually leaves. I'll let you fill in the rest. It's quite funny, I think. But nonetheless, at the end, the watchers of the show, they're ecstatic. Truman is getting his freedom. They're yelling. They're jumping. Shows these two night guards. They're watching. They're eating pizza. Yeah! Well, Truman leaves, and so the producers say, cut signal. Well, this is back in the day when we had snow on TVs, back with dinosaurs back then. And so there's snow on the TV, and the two night guards. And then after 2 seconds, they go, well, what else is on? And that's a lot like us. Something huge happens. This guy who's been trapped on a show, didn't know it, gets his freedom. And 2 seconds later, is there another show on? Huh? And we're so quick, jump from thing to thing that we never stop and go, what's the significance? Let me take this to heart. Let me wrestle with what's going in life. Be still and know that I am God. Slow down your hectic life. Carve out times to reflect and meditate. Wrestle with deep questions. Why do I do things I don't like? How did I even get here? Why is it that everyone demands justice? even people who say there's no such thing as right and wrong. Reflect. Take these things to heart. Back to Pharaoh, though. He'll then have the frogs, the gnats, come, more evidence, more signs. But notice chapter 8, verse 19 again. Chapter 8, verse 19 says, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Wake up! Pay attention! Connect the dots, Pharaoh. God's doing this. Nope, couldn't be. Well, then what is it then? Just leave me alone. He doesn't want to take it to heart. And so the second set of three signs begins where we saw the separation. It's happening in Egypt, not happening in Goshen, the land of the Israelites. Flies don't even enter there. Not a single livestock dies. Pharaoh went and looked. Completely mind-blowing. I mean, there's flies who don't cross. No flies. Flies. Nope, nothing. Doesn't mean anything. Just some weird coincidence. So he goes on. And notice what happens, though. Because then we begin to see that some people do respond. Chapter 9, verse 20. There's the threatening of the hail. And then, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. What does God want? He wants us to realize what he says is true and good. And then for us to act accordingly. And some of the Egyptians are beginning to realize this. Wait, okay, this is plague number 7. He said this is going to happen. I'm getting my cattle out of the field. He said it's going to happen. I believe him. I trust him. But other Egyptians, nah, 6 signs already. Those are just coincidences. And what happens? Their livestock dies. And yet, even with the hardening, there appears to be glimmers of hope that Pharaoh's is softening. Because look at the end of this, chapter 9, verse 27. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I, my people, are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's slender and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" Well, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Pharaoh's born again! He's confessed he's a sinner! He's seen the lightning. Well, oops. Not so fast. Because once the storm stops, look down at verse 34. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now, this is actually the third time that Pharaoh said, "I'll let you go," and then said, "No." It also happened after the frogs and flies. But here, though, he's kind of upped the language because he says, "I have sinned." Yeah, he doesn't actually believe this. For as soon as the consequences of sin are gone, he does it again. He jumps back to his old ways. You know, in essence, he doesn't really want God. He just wants what God can give him. And so Pharaoh forces Egypt to continue down this path of destruction. But then, look, because there's going to be this threat of locusts. And the others are beginning to realize, well, Pharaoh, wake up. Chapter 10, verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" And then jump down to verse 7. "Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?'" And so here we see this contrast. What should Pharaoh do? Verse 3, he should humble himself. Well, what is humbling yourself? It's admitting that God is right and we're not. And acting accordingly. Taking God's word and doing it immediately, cheerfully, completely, without question. That's humbling ourselves before God, and that's what they're telling Pharaoh. This is what you should do. Taking God's word that it's better to give than to receive. and acting in accord. Taking God's word that it's better to love our enemies and to return evil with good than evil with evil, and acting accordingly. But again, Pharaoh won't do this. They're warning him, verse 7, don't do this. They're going to bring destruction. But Pharaoh won't pay attention. And then look down at verse 8. Because Pharaoh goes, okay, I see what's happening. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and herds. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you. If I ever let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now Pharaoh is beginning to try and barter with God. I actually shouldn't say beginning, he's done this before. But he is bartering with God, saying, okay, I'll kind of let you do what God wants. I'll kind of obey God. And Moses says, no, there's no kind of obeying God. We either obey him or we don't. There's no partially obeying him. I'm either obeying or I'm disobeying. I'm not halfway obeying. And then after this, Pharaoh will again confess his sins, but then he'll again try and barter with God. So what should we see from this? Well, I think there are two important applications. The first is that often it's our lack of obedience is due to a hardened will and not lack of evidence. So what I was trying to say is often we don't obey because we don't want to obey. It's not that we don't see it. You know, Pharaoh had sign after sign that God was real and true, but he didn't obey. And this was not just back then. Even today, you can pick up commentaries and they go, well, really what's happening here in Exodus is there was a greater flood that year in the Nile. And red particulates came down in the river. So the river didn't turn to blood, it just looked more red. And this higher level of red particulates caused the fish to die and it caused the frogs to die. And so they came on the shore. And what happens when animals die? Bugs start coming. Bugs, yep, see? And the bugs, what do bugs do? They go on animals, they go on humans. So animals would die and humans would die. See, there's a very natural explanation for all this. And as you know, denial is not only a river in Egypt. It's all over the place. Look at the evidence. No, we can explain this. Nope, that wasn't God. No. Rising particulates, because, you know, once people die, that's when hail starts coming. And then look, no, it doesn't make sense. A 4-year-old could hear that argument and tear it apart. It's denial. It's saying, well, here's the evidence, but I don't really want to believe. And that's the issue. We don't want to believe, not that we can't believe. And it reminds me of this story that R.C. Sproul told. This man, Harold, wakes up one day and he won't get out of bed. After a while, his wife wonders what's going on and says, Harold, what are you doing? I'm sorry, honey, I died. What are you talking about, Harold? You're talking to me. Get out of bed. Sorry, honey, I'm dead. She tried everything she could to get him out of bed and he wouldn't do it. This was still the time when doctors would make house calls, so she called her doctor and he came and he did everything he knew. He took his temperature, blood pressure, vital signs. And he said, Harold, sorry to tell you, but you're alive. Harold goes, sorry, doc, you're wrong. And the doctor sat there for a few minutes and said, Harold, do dead people bleed? Harold said, no, they don't. He goes, well, hold on. Took out a little device, prick a finger to get some blood, and he pricked Harold's finger, and Harold goes, doc, I can't believe it. Dead people do bleed. And yet, that really says the point, that often it's not the lack of evidence, but we make the evidence fit what we want to believe. That we make it fit our categories rather than going, oh, that's a clear sign. I should respond in kind. I should do what this leads to. And it's not just Harold. It's not just Pharaoh. It's not just modern liberal scholars. We all at times can be hardened. That we have the facts in front of us and we don't want to obey. You wake up a little grumpy. Someone points out the goodness of the day, and it's not a good day. You're in an argument with your spouse. and you know they're right. You know it. And inside, you harden your heart. You're not right. The facts are right in front of us. The evidence is clear, and we harden our hearts. And this is an equal opportunity sin. Rich people harden their hearts. Poor people harden their hearts. Men do it. I don't need any amens. Women do it. Everyone does it. We look at the evidence around us and we go, it's not true. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows to a fool. You know, we're often so committed to the reality we want that we're going to stick to it even if it kills us. And sometimes it does. And that's what Pharaoh's doing. He's committed to his reality that he's over all, that this isn't happening. And it's going to destroy himself. It's going to destroy the greatest nation at that time. It'll destroy his people. And yet, sadly, we can often be like that ourselves. And we should pray that God would humble our hearts, that we would have soft hearts, that when someone rebukes us and points out the clear sin in our life, that we see what's going on, that we don't harden our hearts, that we don't get hard-headed, but that we listen. That we wouldn't come up with 100 excuses in our head for why we're right, but that we'd say, as hard as it is, you know, you're right. And then the three hardest words, I was wrong. And those words need to flow. What we saw, humility, admitting what's right and acting in accord. And we should pray that God would give us humble hearts to see the truth and act in line with it. And so we should cry out to God that he would do that for us and that we would do it in our own lives. And so the first truth is we apply this by realizing, look, we could be like Pharaoh. And the second is that what does a really humble heart look like? It's obeying God all the way. You know, Pharaoh would repent, so to speak. But he really didn't, because he was only doing it to get God to do something. And I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because we'll see this flushed out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, keep something back in Exodus, because we'll go back there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here Paul is writing to them. He's written this letter before, and some of them were upset by what he wrote. And he's going to say some interesting things about grief and sorrow. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So notice here, there are two same external signs. There's godly grief and worldly grief. And if you look at both of them, they look the same. Tears, sorrow, saying they're wrong. Tears, sorrow, looking they're wrong. And yet one leads to death. The other leads to life. So what is the difference in these? Well, godly grief says, I'm upset that I've offended you, God. No matter what consequences I receive, I deserve them. But I want my relationship restored to you. I want to be right with you. Worldly grief goes, I hate all these things that have happened in my life due to my sin. God, would you get rid of all these consequences due to my sin? He doesn't care about what is done. He's cared what's happened because of what they've done. You know, and we've seen this probably in our own lives and others. I once spent a considerable amount of time with a man who had come back to our church. He'd ruined his life with actions he's done. He was estranged from his wife and kids. And over several months, coming to church, doing the things he should, he restored his relationship with his wife, restored relationship with kids. And yet then, he slowly started pulling back. He had less desire to read his Bible, less desire to pray, less desire to gather with God's people and praise and worship him. Once life returned to the life he wanted, God wasn't needed anymore. His grief was worldly grief. I don't like the way my life's going because of my sin. Would you change it, God? And that's the grief that leads to death. And this is really important because sadly, many Christians will look back at some point in their life or in their kids' life and go, boy, they were so sad over there. They were broken over their sin when they were younger. I know they're really saved. Well, past grief is not a clear manifestation that you're saved. Do you today hate your sin? Do you today want to turn from your sin because it dishonors God? Not just because, boy, this makes my life really inconvenient. Do you love God or do you only love the consequences he takes away from you? Now, we've been reflecting some this year that this is the 500th year from when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church door in Germany, starting the Protestant Reformation. And it's interesting what the first three of those 95 theses are. The first is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, Luther is saying repentance is not just something you do to become a Christian. Repentance is the way Christians live. Every single day we're turning from our sin and turning to Christ. The second of the 95 was the word repentance cannot properly be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction is administered by the clergy. In other words, repentance is not merely an action you do, it's a lifestyle you lead. A lifestyle of continually confessing to God, this is what I've done. It's not just that I went to the church, not just that I walked the aisle, or not just that I prayed this prayer, but I'm leading a life every day, confessing from sin, turning to God for forgiveness and cleansing. Third, Luther writes, yet its meaning, repentance meaning, is not restricted to repentance in one's heart. For such repentance is null unless it produces outward signs and various mortifications of the flesh or killing sin in our life. In other words, repentance is not just an external act, but it's not just how I feel inside. Oh yeah, inside I feel really bad. No, it should show in our life that we're living differently. That our grief is not just that our life is bad, but we've offended God. And unlike Pharaoh tried, we can't barter with God. We can't say, okay, God, I'll repent, but you can't have this area of my life. Okay, I'll repent, but I still want to keep control over here. God is clear. You cannot serve him and mammon. You cannot hang on to any other idol as you seek to return to him. So we've seen the plague show God's desire to make himself known. And also that there's an improper and a proper response to God. And we'll finish with the third intriguing truth from these passages is, and that is the intercession of God. So let's flip back to Exodus chapter 7. And you might be wondering, well, why did you say the intercession of God? Because God never prays in these passages. But remember what we saw last week, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And we noted then, actually doesn't say like, it says, I make you God to Pharaoh. Not that he made him deity, but that he was a representative. So it's not bad to use the word like. But then notice, I'm going to read through these fairly quickly. Four times Pharaoh entreats Moses to pray for him. And four times Pharaoh does. Exodus 8, 12 through 13. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. Or the same chapter, chapter 8, 30 through 31. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. Or Exodus 9, 33. So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. Or chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Now compare that to maybe us. Mayor Santayana, I'd like you to improve the roads downtown. Who are you? Governor Abbott, 80 miles per hour on the highway would be a lot better than 75. Why would I do that? And I'd have other people look at that. Who are you? President Trump, would you ban the shredding of cheese in factories so we can make America great again? Who's this nut job? Arrest him? Like I haven't heard that a million times before? God, creator of the universe, who needs nothing, and who's beholden to no vote or being, would you get rid of the frogs in every place but the river? Would you remove every fly and locust and change the weather immediately? Yes, yes, yes. Now, there's really a lot of irony in this. The God of the universe tells Pharaoh to do something, and what does he say? No. Moses prays to God, and what does God say? Yes. God listens to the intercession of his people. James 5:16, referring to a similar incident with Elijah, and the prayer of a righteous man has much power. Now, in all this, I actually haven't mentioned the ninth plague, which is in the verses, because the ninth plague is darkness. Darkness comes upon the land for 3 days. Now, darkness throughout Scripture is very symbolic. Darkness is the opposite of good. When we are in 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we've heard, that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God has put darkness on Egypt. He has removed himself, so to speak. What does Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. The problem is, like Pharaoh, we often love the darkness more than the light. And yet darkness is throughout Scripture, because there is once another time when there is darkness for three hours. When Jesus hung on the cross, it says in Matthew 27:45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Why did the light of the world have to dwell in darkness? He dwelt in darkness because, like Moses, he was interceding for us. He was saying, don't look at what they've done, look at what I'm doing. Jesus is the ultimate one that James 5 refers to. He's the ultimate righteous one. The prayer of a righteous man has much power. And Jesus is the righteous one. God the Son intercedes for us. Not only did he intercede on the cross, but Romans 8 tells us he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is still making intercession for you. Jesus, God, intercedes for his people. And do we despise his entreaty like Pharaoh does? Once we have the guilt removed, the effects of sin alleviated, are we like Pharaoh, just to return to what we just did? Do we despise the blood-bought intercession of our Savior? Jesus declared in John 3, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You know, God's not trying to withhold anything good from you. He sent his Son to redeem you from destruction in this life and the next. And he offers us his message of forgiveness, of hope. And like Pharaoh, we should humble ourselves before him. We should trust in him. Lean on the intercession of his Son for us, and we can find the light of life. Let's pray. Lord, may these not just be words that are interesting, powerful stories, but Lord, may we not just see the evidence and move on to what's next, but may we reflect and know that you're God, that you're not just a God who's a tyrant ready to crush us, but a God who offers mercy and hope, that you've interceded for us through your Son, and in him we might have forgiveness, we might have new life, that we might know the light of life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.